Lord, we thank you for this time and for just bringing us together. I pray for your wisdom, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. And Father, that you would forgive us our sins of today and all the things that we just do that are not pleasing to you. I pray that also, Lord, that you would have that specific application for your word for each one of us, those things that you want to speak to us. And that as Mike prayed, that we would experience you, Lord, that you would come as a rushing wind into our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we wouldn't just go through the motions, that we wouldn't just come to your word without desiring to be teachable. Father, I pray for a teachable spirit for us. I pray, Lord, for us to have perspective and to see the end and to see the beginning, to see everything in between, Lord, and just realize how things will turn out. And I pray for faithfulness as well for us, Lord. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week, we looked at a couple of guys by the name of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So as you can see on your fancy green handout that we're going to be looking a lot at today, because as we go through all these kings, it's pretty hard, honestly, to keep up with who goes where. You'll see that on that paper, there's a southern kingdom, which is Judah, and there's a northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel. So last week, we looked at those first two guys, number one on both sides. We looked at Rehoboam, and we looked at Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And he was a guy who was just very proud, very boastful, wouldn't listen to the elders. He did his own thing, and for that, the kingdom was ripped away from him. Only two tribes followed him. And then we saw there was Jeroboam in the north, and he was a guy that instituted all kinds of idolatry. Both of them are characterized by compromise. Both of them are guys that weren't interested in serving the Lord. They were interested in serving themselves, doing their own thing, doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's something we're going to see a lot today. And to be honest with you, this are not very encouraging chapters. As we get more and more into Kings, we'll realize it reminds me so much of the book of Judges. And nobody, I don't think, picks the book of Judges for their devotional time. What can I use to inspire me? The book of Judges, it's so beautiful. It's a bummer. There's a lot of bad stuff. But the thing is, it's true. And so we need to know. And we need to realize that again, if our city, if our nation looks more like the book of Judges than it does the book of Acts, then we have a problem. And so these guys, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, they did what was right in their own eyes, and that's what we're going to see over and over. But what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, he said this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You see, there's a way that man figures out in his little brain, oh, this is how we should do it, but it ends in death. I think of I think it was a Wednesday night. I'm not sure. I went home and turned on PBS, and it was this whole thing about the AIDS epidemic. And it was about how can we counter the AIDS epidemic. And there's all kinds of ideas. And basically what they came down to is a specific form of contraception that they believe is going to stop the AIDS epidemic. But you know the problem with that? Say it does. Say you don't. That person doesn't get AIDS even though they're living a sinful lifestyle. Say they live to be 100. They're going to die and go to hell. And so you're missing the point. There's a way that seems right to a man, but ultimately its way is death, and that's eternal death. And so we have to really get out of this view. Sometimes we come to the scriptures and we say, oh, that's nice, and that's good. That's a good Bible study. That's interesting. Okay. And we have no intention of actually taking something out of it and actually incorporating it into our lives. We just kind of come to it. We store up that Bible knowledge, and then we go our way. But that can't happen. As I was so discouraged looking at these guys, I thought, wow, well, maybe I can learn from it. I don't need to do what's right in my eyes. I need to do what's right in the Lord's eyes. So last week, again, as we saw these guys, we saw that Ahijah the prophet, he prophesied that Jeroboam's family would be destroyed because of his disobedience. And so this is really our theme here, men doing what is right in their own eyes. But what happens after that is it ends in death and disaster. And isn't that the history of the world? Isn't that what we see over and over again? Turn with me, if you would, to the first book in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 6. Doesn't really take long for man to go bad. We know that the first man born in this world, Cain, he killed the second born, Abel. So the first born man in this world was a murderer, and then on and on it went. It got worse and worse. Why? Because man chose to do what was right in their own eyes instead of choosing to obey God. So Genesis chapter 6, looking at verse 5, if you would. It's a heartbreaking verses. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Depressing, horrible. And I've always found it so ironic. No offense if you have this in your kids' room. But you know, always the little Noah scenes. There's the little Noah and there's the little animals and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, okay, this was the destruction of everybody on the world except for this one family. So it's sad, but this is the history. And we need to know that this is a history of man. That man has always been getting worse and worse and worse. And to realize, what can I do in my life to counteract that? If the thing is doing what's right in God's eyes and not in my eyes, how can I do that? How can I incorporate that into my life? So as we look at those verses, realizing that man is just so wicked, he continually goes downhill. Let's open to 1 Kings 15 with that inspiring introduction, and we'll get on with it. It's true stuff. It's not always pleasant, but it's always true here in the Word of God. So verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 15. It says, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah." So there you can see in your fancy-dancy handout, and I'm not going to tell you what book I got it from because I'm sure it's copyright violation that I'm doing this. But you see Abijam there is the son of Rehoboam. So he's next in line there in Judah. Verse 2, "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So he just kept on doing the same thing. And again, this is a trend that we're seeing. And this is a trend we see in our nation. We call these, you know, cycles. And it's just the same thing going over and over and over again. And so we need to not only be people who individually break the cycle, but we need to reach out to others and realize that they need to break the cycle as well to get out of the cycle of sin and of death. So he followed the sins of his father Rehoboam. What were the sins? Look back at chapter 14 to verse 22. Chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with all their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done." And we see this continually. Every generation seems to be doing worse and worse things. "They also built for themselves high places." These were high mountaintops or high hilltops where they would worship. "Sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree. There were also perverted persons in the land." This refers to homosexual prostitution. "They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So they picked up everything. Again, another principle we need to learn from the Word of God is God always warns us. He always warns us. In fact, it says in Corinthians that no temptation has overcome you, but is what is common to man. And with that temptation will come a way of escape. God told them, when you go into the land, destroy all these people, because the land's vomiting them out. And what you need to do is don't learn their ways. Don't hang out and say, I wonder how they worshiped. I wonder what they did. But that's exactly what they did. They were doing the same thing over again. Now it says of this guy Abijam here, Rehoboam's son, that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now as we study David's life, again, we realize that David was by no means perfect. David was a guy who multiplied wives, wasn't supposed to. He was a guy who was a murderer, was an adulterer, did many evil things. But again, the general trend of David's life was one of following after God. Even in the midst of all that, his was a life of when he was caught in his sin, it was followed by repentance. Where all these other guys, they're dead set on disobeying the Lord. That should give you encouragement. Because every day, you know that your heart is wicked and deceitful, as Jeremiah says. Every day you know that you sin, but the general trend of your life should be one of repentance and of getting back right with God, of falling down, of confessing it to the Lord. He picks you back up, and you can still be a man or a woman after God's own heart. So there should be encouragement there. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem." So a lamp. The lamp represents the life of a person. You know, they're light. And so because David was a man after God's own heart, in spite of all his wickedness, God wasn't going to remove his line. God was going to continue using people from his line all the way up until Jesus Christ. So that because David, God had made this unconditional promise with David. Verse 5, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So again, another generous view of David. You know, we can point out a lot of the things that David did wrong, but it's really representative of how we are viewed as Christians. You see, as God views us, he views us in the perfection of Christ. And as we view each other, we might say, hey, so-and-so is a good person, because we see the general trend of their life. Now, if we were to see their heart and soul, it might be very scary. If you were to see the wicked things that pass through my mind and through my heart on a daily basis, the few of you that are here probably wouldn't come back, because we're just evil in our heart. But as we continually confess before the Lord, as we continually trust in Christ, then God sees us in that way, and God changes us. So I think it's very generous how God treats his saints, but it's very neat too. It's awesome. He usually always points out the good stuff. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And that is the book that we have that we'll be seeing later on. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. So Abijam didn't get any better. We had David, did a good job overall. Solomon, a little bit worse. Rehoboam, a little bit worse. Abijam, a little bit worse, and kept on going down. But now things are going to change for just a minute. Verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. So see your handout again. And we see Asa there is number 3 on the southern kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah, that he is the next king in line. He is the son here of Abijam. It says that he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, something like that. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Hey, that's nice. That's a welcome change. And so we see something different here. This is exciting. And what's so neat about this is it really blows away so many things that are taught nowadays. I hear a lot nowadays of, maybe not so much anymore, but last 10 years or so, generational curses. There's generational curses, and if your granddaddy or your did this thing, then that curse is upon you until you need to find out the sins of all your relatives, and you need to confess those, and if you don't confess those, they haunt you, and a bunch of baloney. There's a lot of that. Or there's the Dr. Phil-ism, where, you know, we kind of just, we're never the problem for our sin. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never me. It's my daddy used to hit me, or my mama drank too much, or this or that. And it's always somebody else's fault. And what's interesting is it's never my fault. So then I wonder about the people that we blame. And if we were to go to them, what's really not their fault that they did? And I wonder if it goes back far enough, whose fault is it? Perhaps it's the devil made me do it. You know, maybe that's where it ultimately goes to. But we have to get away from those excuses. We have to get away from, well, Lord, I sinned today, but it was really not my fault. It was that guy that cut me off, and he knows that I really needed to get somewhere, and all that stuff. It's garbage. And Asa wasn't going to submit to that. Asa said, you know what? I've seen what my granddad did and my father did, and all. They were off, but I'm going to do the right thing. And so he did it. Don't use your family's sin as an excuse for your own ungodliness. Don't use, well, they did this, or they're doing this, or it's too hard. No, you do the right thing. Asa chose to do the right thing. Verse 12, he banished the perverted persons. Again, that's the homosexual prostitutes from the land. Removed all the idols that his fathers had made. This is a lot of pressure. These are the things that his father and grandfather had spent their life work making these idols, setting this stuff up, and he broke it down. That takes some guts. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother. And so he did the best. There's a lot of families where you don't talk about against the mom or the grandma or that kind of stuff. But he removed his grandmother from being queen mother. In other words, she was in the position of authority, but she was an idolater. It says that his mother had made an obscene image of Asherah. And the word obscene there in the Hebrew, it means really horrifying. So this was some kind of graphic, disgusting image. And he cut down her image, or the image that she had set up, and burned it by the brook Kidron. So this is awesome stuff. This is really good things that he's doing. He's trashing stuff. I mean, this is exciting. Verse 14, but the high places were not removed. So he didn't get rid of these high places of worship. So we see here a little bit of compromise in that sense. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Now, what does this mean in context? In context, it refers to idolatry. Because what's happening here? He's getting rid of all the idolatry, all the things that have been kind of gathered up over the past generations. So he's getting rid of all the idolatry. So in the sense of idolatry, he was loyal to the Lord God all his days. And this was the big sin of the nation at this time. Verse 15, it keeps getting better. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So it's interesting because it seems that most people, you know, they, even though they may be evil like Abijam was, they have kind of some sense in where they kind of, quote unquote, try to do the right thing. Maybe try to make up for it. So even though his dad was into idolatry, was doing all these evil things, his dad was also making gold and silver utensils to put in the temple. So he's kind of trying to weigh it out. And many of us try to do that. Or you ask a person, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I never beat my wife. I pay my taxes. And kind of, oh, my good stuff is going to weigh out the bad type of thing. And so they put all this stuff and they gave it to the Lord. Asa was doing a good job. You know, he dedicated all these things to the temple, to God's house. So he's really being generous toward the Lord. Verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Look again at your handout. We see the third guy on the northern kingdom side is Baasha. And so what's happening here is the writer of Kings is kind of skipping around a little bit. He kind of goes here and he goes there, and that's why it's good to have our handout so we can know where we are. And so Asa and Baasha, they were kings at the same time, and so they had a problem because Asa is here in Judah, the southern kingdom. Baasha's there in the northern kingdom, and they're just not getting along. They're fighting. Verse 17, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might let none go out or come in to the king of Judah. So, Ramah, it was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a capital of the southern kingdom. So by building this town, or basically blockading, there's a highway that goes from Israel in the north to Judah in the south. And so he's building Ramah kind of on his border. That way he can keep people from going back and forth. In other words, he wants to keep the people he has and not let go the people that are part of his kingdom. And so there's this fighting, this I'm afraid to lose that which I have, and just a big old mess. We talked about this last week, about how it's trouble having things, because once you have them, you want to keep them. You get that new vehicle, it's all nice and shiny. Someone door dings it in the parking lot of a grocery store or whatever, you lose your peace. You become very angry. You're searching around, seeing if that car next to you is the one that dinged it, because you're going to put a bigger ding in it while no one's looking. And so that's what's going on here. These guys are missing the point. You see, the point of all this is God chose to use them as rulers over his people. They're not realizing that these are God's people. They're thinking that they're their people. Same thing that happens in a church. Churches, pastors begin to think that, oh, these are my sheep. These are my people. Someone leaves or whatever happens, oh, I'm angry, that's my person. No, they're the Lord's people. We're going to see more of that. Verse 18. Now, this is where Asa turns and takes a wrong turn. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Earlier we saw that Asa was loyal toward the Lord, in the sense of he didn't give into idolatry. We have to be careful because all of us have a weak spot. We have a new van, or it's a couple years old, but it's new to us. And you know, the thing is, you search it out and you say, okay, this is the van. And then as you have it for a few days, you realize there's pluses and minuses to everything. It's a great van, but it gets like 13 miles per gallon in town. It's like, this is not cool compared to our Civic that got like close to 30. And so there's pluses and minuses everywhere. And you have to be careful that for your own pluses and minuses. There's areas where you're very strong. There's areas where no matter what the Satan does, you're not going to fall. And that was Asa with idolatry. I'm not going to give in. I know these idols are nothing. I know that's not real. But when it came to his kingdom, when it came to staying in power, this was his Achilles heel. This was his weak spot. This was his area that he could encounter danger. So we have to be careful for that, because Satan is very smart, and he's going to go after you in your weak spot. You have to know that. A good fisherman, he has different lures for different kinds of fish. He knows exactly what that is that's going to catch that fish. He knows this certain lure, that's not going to do anything for that fish. But this lure, this tricky one, that's going to catch the fish. And so that's how Satan works with us. That's what's happening to Asa. Asa, with idolatry, it was a breeze. No problem. But now that it came to, uh-oh, my kingdom's in danger. I might not be the boss. People can't come in. What does he do? He turns his back on the Lord. He takes the silver and gold that he had dedicated to the Lord, takes it back, says, Lord, kind of sticks his hand back in the offering box, brings it out again, and he goes and pays off a pagan king, the king of Syria, to help him out. You know what that would be like doing? That'd be like if somebody bothered our church. They were troubling us, you know, they're picketing outside or doing this thing. And we took and we sold off some of our equipment up here. And we went and talked to a guy named Gino, you know, that's part of the family. And we paid him off to go, you know, talk to these people that are bothering us so they won't bother us anymore. Do you think the Lord would honor that? Do you think the Lord would honor if we sell off and take his money, the things that people have invested for his glory, and to hire the mafia to teach these people a lesson? No. We say, that's stupid. I can't believe that. Is that an episode of The Sopranos? You know, you're kind of wondering this. But this is exactly what Asa did. He took God's money, paid off a Syrian king, the Syrian king, to help him out. Verse 20, interesting. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. Hey, money talks. And sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Aijan, Dan, Abel, Beth-Makkah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. So what's happening here is the guy says, okay, that sounds good. So he begins to attack the nation of Israel. Well, what's happening here? These are still God's people that he's basically paying a pagan king to attack. Now it happened when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. They took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with him King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So the plan worked beautifully. Baasha takes off. All the people down in Judah, they get together. They tear down the city with their bare hands. They tear down Ramah and they rebuild other cities, or they build up other cities with all these free building materials. Hey, that worked out great. It's awesome. And you know what the danger is? Ungodly plans often seem to work. The ends justify the means. I know I had to use this to get this person to accept Christ. I know how to not talk about hell, and I know how to not, but hey, they're a Christian now. Are they? Are they really? It's danger. And so King Asa probably thought, hey, that's awesome. You know what? He probably even thought, I can pay back God. Yeah. Now we've got all these free building materials. Now that we got this, you know, everything set up again, I'll just take that money and I'll put it back in the bank. I'll give it back to the Lord. It's all going to work out. Turn with me, if you would, forward to 2 Chronicles. Turn forward three books. Turn right three books to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And we're going to see that the writer here of Chronicles kind of gives us some more insight into this whole story. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 7. So this has just taken place where King Asa has paid off Ben-Hadad. You know, Baasha has left the scene. Ramah's been torn down. These other cities are built up. You know, Asa's kicking back in his lazy throne. And he's feeling good. You know, everything is going well. And it says, at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. This is one of the Lord's prophets. Isn't that how the Lord works? Oftentimes, we're doing something we shouldn't be doing. We're feeling pretty good how it's all working out. And God sends a prophet, God sends a person, God sends a teacher, a message, whatever. And all of a sudden, we're busted. And he said to Asa, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. In other words, God was going to deliver Asa and help him to defeat Syria. But he says he's not going to. He says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. You see, that had happened back in chapter 14. Asa had come up against the Ethiopian armies, and he was way outnumbered. And in chapter 2 Chronicles 14:11, it says, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against the multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And so in this time of great weakness, he's called out to the Lord. The Lord delivered him. But you know what happened now? Asa thought that he had a way out. And oftentimes, when we have no way out to our problems, that's when we're really praying. Oh, Lord, please help. But if we can get out our yellow sheet of paper with our calculator and our pencil and kind of figure it out ourselves, oh, I can work this out, Lord. You can just take the day off. It's okay. And so Asa was depending on himself here. And look what it says in verse 9. Hananiah says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. I love that verse. God is looking for people to use. He's searching for them everywhere if they will just be loyal to him. Not if they'll just be smart, not if they'll just be good looking, not if they'll just be in shape, not if they'll just be so wonderful. No, if their heart is loyal to him. It says, in this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. Then Asa repented. Nah, you know better than that. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. So that's Asa. You see, he was so great in one area, but he didn't finish well in another. Back to 1 Kings 15. Let it be a lesson to all of us. Things might seem all right. We go outside of God's guidelines, and we kind of work out the situation, but it always comes back to bite us every time. 1 Kings 15:23 says, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And 2 Chronicles 16:12 tells us this, that Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, does that mean God hates doctors? No. What it means is, think about the ability that physicians had however many thousands of years ago. But also, it shows that Asa was hardened in his disobedience, that God had sent this disease as a judgment upon him and also as something to bring him back. But he didn't want to seek the Lord. He didn't want to pray. And so he sought the physicians, wasn't healed, and eventually died. And this compromise, again, it prevented Asa from finishing well. See it over and over again. Verse 24. So Asa rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So we see there Jehoshaphat, number 4, on the southern kingdom there, son of Asa. Verse 25. Now Nadab, we're going to switch now to the northern kingdom. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. So Nadab, right there, number 2, under the northern kingdom. Yeah, here we go. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and his sin, by which he made Israel sin. So the same sins, idolatry, false priests, everything. And notice it says that he made Israel sin. Because of his leadership, they committed sin as well. Verse 27, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God Israel to anger. Man, just it's a mess. It's a mess, an absolute mess, over and over again. So this was a fulfillment of 1 Kings 14, verses 7 through 10, where the prophet had said to Ahijah, had said to Jeroboam's wife, that basically, go to tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, gave it to you, yet you have not kept, you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart to do all that was right in his eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods, molded images, provoked me to anger, have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. So it was a fulfillment that Jeroboam's house was destroyed because of his sin. Now, are you noticing something as we go through this? Pretty much the only time that you see God is when he comes in judgment. That's pretty much the only time. And that's a dangerous way to live, because there's many unbelievers that they don't want anything to do with the Lord. They don't want anything to do with church. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. They don't want anything to do with God. And so the only time they're going to meet him is when he comes in judgment. And that's a scary place to be. I think it's better, you know, he's God. It's better to make friends with him now than have to face him later. You know, it's good to make friends with the principal, not only to show up in his office when you've done something wrong. And so these guys, I tell you what, I don't know about them. Verse 31, continuing on. Now the rest of Acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. There's a surprise. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel and Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he made all Israel sin. It's more of the same. Baasha turned out to be no better than Jeroboam. Turned out to be the same type of guy. All right, chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, hey, what did he say? Verse 2. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people, Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger in their sins. Man. So again, only time you hear from God is from judgment, because they're not seeking him at any other time. Now, it's interesting to point out here what the Lord did for Baasha. He says, first of all, I lifted you out of the dust. You were a nobody, and God made him into a somebody. Second thing he did, he says, I made you a ruler over my people Israel. Not only was he a somebody, but now he became a king. And wow, the ultimate somebody. But notice here in this verse, it says in verse 2, I made you ruler over my people Israel. That's where every one of these kings has missed the point. You see, Solomon, when he was walking with the Lord, what did he say? Lord, I want wisdom, so that I can know how to judge your people. Because you know what? I'm just like a kid. I don't know what to do. So this is very important, anything that we do. The greatest ruler is only a manager, never an owner. The greatest ruler is only a manager. He's never an owner. And this is what makes slavery so repulsive. What is so repulsive about enslaving another human being? It's so disgusting, because it's saying, me as a sinful fallen man, I am your God. I'm enslaving you. I'm telling you when you can wake up. I'm telling you what you can do. I'm telling you all these things. And that's disgusting, because this person is no better than you. But God can say that to you, because God is all wise, because God is all loving, because God is all good. And so every one of these kings were exalting themselves in the sense of a place of God, that they were God to those people they ruled over. And God wasn't happy with that. It says in Isaiah that God will not share his glory with another. So the application for this, of being managers, not owners, is how we treat our children. You can't just abuse your children and do what you want with them, because you don't own them. God does. How we treat our employees. You can't just beat them around. I know you say, well, I can. I own a business. And you know what? I can hire whoever I want, do whatever I want to them. No, not in God's eyes. How we treat our spouses. You don't own your spouse. We don't own anybody. And when we come to that conclusion, I don't own anybody. I just manage people, or I lead people, or I direct people, but they're God's people, then that changes how I view things. When I have to discipline my daughters, I have to pray about it and how the Lord wants me to do it, because though I have stewardship over them, ultimately my daughters do not belong to me, they belong to God. They are owned by God. And so I have to always have that in view. So God did a lot for Baasha, but what did Baasha do? It says in there in verse 2, "You have walked in the way of Jeroboam, idolatry, the abandonment of God's commandments. You've made my people, Israel, sin." By his sinful leadership, his sinful lifestyle, he led the people into sin. Sinful leadership equals sinful people. And then third, notice this, "You've provoked me to anger with their sins." Because of your sin, you've led the people to sin, and that's provoked me. Provoked me. That's a strong word. In the scripture, it says for parents, don't provoke, well, it says to dads, because they know dads will do this. Dads, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke your children to wrath. We all know what it is to provoke somebody, and we all know what it is not to provoke somebody. We all know who the biggest, baddest person was in school, and we didn't provoke that person. We didn't say anything to them. But so many people, including these kings, live in a way that provokes God. And that's scary when you stop and think about it. Think about it. You're walking home one day. You know, you decide to go a different route. You go down an alley, and you hear all this barking from behind a high wooden fence. You kind of peek through the little cracks in there. You see it's a big, mean Rottweiler barking at you, slobbering, just so angry at you that you would dare come down his alley, and you just kind of taunt him a little bit. Begin to throw a few rocks in his backyard and kind of try to poke him with the stick. He chews the end of the stick off, and, oh, whatever. You know, you're just kind of talking to him, "You can't get me, And you walk down the alley, and much to your horror, at the end of this fence row, the gate's open. I think you should start running very quickly. But that's often how people treat God, isn't it? They treat God as if, "Oh, God, you're so big. You know, why don't you strike me with lightning? Ha ha, he didn't strike me with lightning. There must not be a God." They provoke God. They provoke God. They provoke God. And at the end of their life, they realize that that gate is open. And that's a scary thing. It talks in the scriptures about this judgment just being stored up for the ungodly. I think of it as a dam, as your life, and all this judgment being stored up. And the day you die, that dam breaks. It's a scary thing. And it's frightening for us that are believers, but it also needs to be what provokes us in a good way, a good provoking, to really share the gospel with others. So many people don't turn to Christ, I believe, or they don't see a need for Christ because they don't see the judgment. We think that we can always sugar people into the kingdom, but we need to know, let them know the bad news before they can know the good news. So judgment is coming. Verse 3, "Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha, posterity of his house. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Nearly identical to the fate of Jeroboam, which similar sin equals a similar judgment. That's just how it goes. We need to realize that too. We can see throughout the scriptures, we can see in people's lives, read them in the newspaper, they do such and such thing, it leads to such and such results. Yet we think, "I can do such and such thing, but I'm not going to have the same results. It's going to be different from me. I'm going to smoke cigarettes every day for the rest of my life. I'm not going to get lung cancer." Well, statistics say you are. And so the definition of insanity is doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting different results. "I know every time I've done this sin, it's got me in this trouble, but not this time. No, it's going to work out differently." So often we sin and we're surprised by the consequences, but there's a reaping and sowing. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Let's turn there to your New Testament for just a minute, because this is what we're seeing throughout these guys' lives. Turn and go past Romans and Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Then we get to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, very good verses, because over and over again, these guys, these kings should have known better, but they chose to disobey. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived." What is deceived? It means to be tricked. And often we're self-deceived. We're tricked. We think, "Oh, I'm a Christian. If I do such and such thing, God will just forgive me." It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." You can't mock God. You can't say to God, "Oh, well, I know you're not going to do this because after all, hey, I've got this position. I'm doing this thing. I'm head of this ministry. No, it's just not going to happen to me. I can do this." No, it says God is not mocked. "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." It's a spiritual law. Same thing as a physical law. If you plant corn, corn's going to grow. You can't plant corn and a watermelon pop up. It's just not going to happen. And so for us, if we sow sin in our lives, we're going to reap corruption from that sin. But if we sow godliness, then it says of the Spirit will reap everlasting life, and that full life that Jesus talked about, that abundant life, that godly life. So back now to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 5. It says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And you can see him, he's number 4 there on the list of the guys in the northern kingdom. It was Elah, son of Baasha. Now, verse 7, also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu to the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. It's interesting. God had prophesied that Jeroboam's house was going to be destroyed. Baasha destroyed his house. It was a fulfillment, but we read here that it wasn't the fulfillment God was looking for. That's kind of interesting. God knows how it's all going to work out, but you know, sometimes we can think we can help God out in a sense, and God says, that's not how I wanted it done. You know, I think of Jacob and Esau. Remember when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and she was troubled, and she asked the Lord, what's going on here? These babies are always fighting inside of me. And he said, hey, there's two nations inside your womb, and you know what's going to happen is the older is going to serve the younger. Well, they came out and they grew up and they always fought. And what happened is eventually Jacob knew this. Oh, yeah, my brother's going to serve me. Well, I need to help God out. And so he lied to his father. He dressed up like his brother Esau. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. So technically, God's prophecy was fulfilled, but it was in an ungodly way. And so we have to be careful. And I can't really understand this totally because I'm not omniscient. You know, I don't understand exactly how this all works out. But I know we have to be careful to always want to fulfill God's word in God's way and not seek to just kind of do it our way. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him while he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Not much job security being king. You know, it's a very difficult position. There's, you know, good argument against getting drunk. Someone might come and kill you for your throne. But this is what happens here. Zimri comes and he kills Elah so that he can take over. And again, there's a probably not a good way to fulfill it, but it is a fulfillment that Baasha's house is destroyed. Verse 11, then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Again, that provoking God. And the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Man. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And so this guy's taken over now, and you'll see real quickly on your handout, there's 5, Zimri, chariot commander under Elah, 7 days he was king, and now Omri is going to take over as he's going to be the new king. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. So it's kind of live by the sword, die by the sword type of thing. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went to the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. So he commits suicide. Rather than being taken captive by Omri, Zimri burns the house down upon himself. And, you know, basically, if I can't have the king's house, nobody can. And he kills himself. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Verse 21, the people of Israel were divided into two parts. There's a surprise. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. Omri prevails. And apparently this took about 4 years. It doesn't say it here, but in other places we realize this, of them fighting of who was going to be the true king. I don't know why they'd want it, honestly. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. And 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. This is very important now. Why? Because Omri here is the one who establishes Samaria. Samaria is to become the capital of the northern kingdom. This hill was a 300-foot high hill, a football field high, and it was a good defense because if you built a city up there, you're going to see if anyone tries to attack you. They're going to have to try to come up the hill to get you. And it was centrally located there in the northern kingdom, so it was accessible to by all. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Man, these guys had to be thinking up some new stuff to get worse than the guys before. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. So you see Ahab there on your handout, number 7. And then we're going to spend some time here in the next coming weeks with Ahab. For those of you who know the scriptures, he is the baddest of the bad. He's the worst. He's not a good man at all. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. The most wicked king. It's coming to the ultimate low point for the northern kingdom. Verse 31, just look at how the scripture here. It says, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What's the word trivial mean? Well, probably most of you played the game Trivial Pursuit. And what does it mean for something to be trivial? It means unimportant. The reason, the person who can win in that game has the most knowledge of unimportant facts. That's basically what it boils down to. Trivial Pursuit. It's not important. So what we're seeing here in the life of Ahab is that for him just to do the normal everyday sins of Jeroboam, that's been done before. All these guys have done that. That's nothing to me. That's really like a starting point for him. That was the baby pool of sin for him was Jeroboam. He needed to do more. And so Ahab was a type of guy who was actively looking for more sins to commit. How wicked can I become? So it was trivial for him, just the everyday sins of Jeroboam, that he wanted to do worse. So he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel. Man, that's hopefully not too many people name their daughters Jezebel. She, throughout the scriptures, is the ultimate picture of the sinful woman. So for Ahab, wasn't enough to sin like Jeroboam, wasn't enough to do those same old things. He was what Romans 1:30 calls inventors of evil things. Wanted to come up with some new, wicked, twisted, perverted thing. So he said, you know what? I got to get some new blood in here because we're just doing the same old sins. I got to find someone from outside these walls, and maybe she knows something worse. So he brings in this girl, Jezebel. She was the most wicked woman possible to be his wife. And at the same time, he's making an alliance with a pagan nation. Her father was king of Phoenicia, which included Tyre and Sidon, two of the most wicked cities there were. I don't know how it goes. Something like that. And so he brought her in. And not only that, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He became a Baal worshiper. Baal was basically the king of the Canaanite gods. Verse 32. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built an image, or in which he had built in Samaria. So he goes one step farther. There in Jerusalem, in the south, was a temple for the true God. Well, I'm going to build a temple for my God. I'm going to build a temple for Baal. So he builds it there in Samaria, and he institutes Baal worship. Now, what is so dangerous to me about this is what he's doing is he's establishing basically worship of one God, one Baal, one idol, which is so dangerous because he's moving a little bit from polytheism, many gods, to one God. And the thing that's dangerous about that is it's so close to the truth. You see, Judah, the true God of Israel, is one God. Well, he's saying, oh, you want one God? Well, I got one God over here. And so the closer something thing is to the truth, it makes it more dangerous. And, you know, this is what I find in trying to witness or minister to people that are caught up in Mormonism. There's so much that is close to Christianity, so very close that people think, hey, we're Christians. But when you scratch beneath the surface, you realize it's not the same. Same thing it is with Baal and the true God. So Ahab is stepping up the sin a notch. Verse 33, and Ahab made a wood an image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And finally, verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. It's kind of added at the end. This is a fulfillment of Joshua 6:26, that basically whoever rebuilt Jericho, since God had broken it down, that he was going to pay for it with two of his sons. They were going to die in the process. That's what happened. Now, as we close, you're probably ready for this to be over. I am. That's a good thing, though, because, again, 1 Kings is looking a lot like the book of Judges. And I think as we see this sin and disgusting cycle of wickedness, it should just distress us. It should take us to the point of saying, man, I don't want to read this anymore. But as we go out and as we look at the news on the internet or look at the TV, isn't this what we see? Isn't what we see just death and destruction and wickedness? Why? Because God is out of the picture. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was a problem with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It was a problem with our nation today. And so for our own hearts, we need to say, is God removed from some area of my life? Is there some area of my life that I have told God, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes? And this thing, I know best. Well, that's the starting point for Satan. And that's kind of where he can use as his point to kind of spread out to the rest of our lives. We need to bring everything under the control of God, and we need to use God's standard, not our own standard. Because if we do, if we use our own standard, we're going to see our family, and we're going to see our fellowship, we're going to see everything go in this direction. I'm glad that we're moving through the scriptures. We don't have to teach these verses every week. But it's good for us to see that that's not how life needs to be. I don't need my life to be like this. But for every one of us, no matter how long we serve the Lord, if we turn away and begin doing things that are right in our own eyes, our life can become this very quickly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your scripture. Lord, thank you for your word, even for the difficult things that we see. And just, Lord, the heartbreak and the wickedness and the bloodshed. And Lord, just knowing that when you're removed from the scene, things don't go well. Lord God, there's just evil abounds. And Father God, I just pray for our nation, Lord. I pray even for our city right here of Midland and just the difficulties that we see and the bloodshed and the crime and the wickedness, Lord, because you're removed. And I pray that, Lord, in our own hearts that you would be enthroned. And I pray in my family, Lord God, that you would be the center. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be discouraged with all the wickedness and the evil, Lord, but to see it as an opportunity to serve you and to be the light. Lord God, I pray that you would help us just to do what is right in your eyes and not what is right in our eyes. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.